As most of you know, I was born and raised in the Philadelphia area, a part of the country known for a distinctive accent. I've tried to overcome my accent, but I guess I'll never really get rid of all of it. Every once in a while, somebody will say to me, "You're from the East, aren't you?" My speech gives me away, and I can usually detect a fellow Philadelphian within the first 15 seconds of the conversation, too. He may say something like, "Hand me that glass of water, will you?" Or something, you know, something like that. And I pick it up pretty quick, you know. Peter had that problem, too, you remember. When he was falling out of fellowship with his Lord and even denying that he knew him in the courtyard of the high priest, one of his accusers said, "Surely you also are one of them because your speech betrays you." He had a Galilean accent, and it gave him away. He couldn't fool anybody. They knew that he was from Galilee and in all probability had accompanied the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem. When people talk, they reveal a great deal about themselves. Not only where they're from, but what they're like. What's going on inside of them, the condition of their hearts. And that's particularly true when they speak offhandedly, with their guard down. Jesus talked about those kinds of words that we speak on those occasions when our guard is down. He called them in Matthew 12 and verse 36, idle words. Let's talk about them this morning. Idle words. The major idea in that word idle is inactive, indolent, lazy. But things or people who are inactive, indolent, lazy are also usually worthless and useless. And that's what the word also means. Some lexicons say it also means careless and thoughtless. So there's the idea in idle words. Useless, worthless, careless, thoughtless words. And Jesus gave an interesting and penetrating little discourse about idle words in his confrontation with the Pharisees one day after he had cast out a demon. They insisted he had cast out the demon by the power of the ruler of demons. Of course, obviously referring to Satan. He countered by telling them that they had just committed the unpardonable sin. And that's the setting for this statement about idle words. We often read it in isolation, but it is a part of a context. And we really need to see the flow of the context. The setting for the statement about idle words is the unpardonable sin of the Pharisees. So let me read again in verse 31. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now that statement has worried a lot of people. Some say, could I have committed the unpardonable sin? Will God ever be able to forgive me? Is there any hope of me ever entering heaven after what I've done? Now, in order to understand this, you've got to see it in its context. These Pharisees had already rejected Jesus Christ. If you read back in the context, they had rejected him. But they had a problem. If he was not the Son of God and the Messiah, as he claimed to be, how could he perform all these wonderful, helpful, marvelous, miraculous works? Well, they had a solution. He did it by the power of Satan, they said. Now, Jesus showed them how absurd their reasoning was. Satan could not cast out Satan. Otherwise, he would destroy his own kingdom. And it was unthinkable that Satan would destroy his own kingdom. The only alternative was that Jesus did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 28, if you'll let your eye go back there, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." That was the only other logical conclusion. And the Pharisees were not willing to accept that conclusion. They were totally contradictory in their thinking, but they were willing to live with their contradiction. And blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in that context, is the ultimate refusal to believe the Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And it is attributing to Satan the miracles which Christ performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, resulting in a rejection of Jesus Christ. It's using their denial of the Spirit's power as an excuse to reject Christ. It's not that a person seeking pardon can't find pardon. That's not what the unpardonable sin is. I don't think God's going to turn away anybody who seeks pardon. But it is that people who have rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ will not seek pardon. That's the point. And that's why it's the unpardonable sin. This person who commits the sin has willfully, deliberately, and finally rejected the Son of God in spite of all the evidence the Holy Spirit has given to demonstrate Christ's divine origin and nature. And refusal to believe in Christ is the only sin that condemns a person to hell. The only sin. "He that believes on him," Jesus said, "shall not be condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Condemnation comes when you refuse to put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. And your continued willful rejection of Christ is the unpardonable sin. That's the setting for the statement about idle words, the unpardonable sin of the Pharisees. And that leads us, secondly, to the principle behind the statement about idle words. And the principle simply is that our words reveal what is in our hearts. That's the whole idea behind this. We need to understand that before we even get to what idle words are. Verse 33, Matthew 12, 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit." Now, contrary to what many folks realize, Jesus is talking about himself in that verse. He is the tree. And the tree and the fruit have to be the same. See, they had said these good works were coming from a bad man. No, that's not the way it's going to work, Jesus said. A good tree isn't going to produce corrupt fruit, unfit for human consumption. And neither is a corrupt tree going to produce good fruit, edible fruit. In other words, they could not claim Jesus' works were good, like casting out demons, healing the blind and the deaf and the mute and the lame. They couldn't say that and say that Jesus himself was bad, working in league with the devil. They needed to make up their minds, Jesus says. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or else make the tree bad and the fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Make up your mind. It can't be both ways. You can't have it both ways. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, we don't actually make the tree good or bad. The idea is obviously to consider the tree good or bad. And we use a similar manner of speaking today. That's no problem. We may say something like, "He's not the hero we make him to be." Well, we don't make him one way or the other. We consider him to be. But we use the word "make" that way. And so did they. That's what Jesus is saying. Make up your mind about him. Either he's good or he's bad. And the fruit of his life ought to help you make your decision rather easy. If you look at what he did and what he said, how could you come to any other conclusion but that he is whom he claimed to be? And of course, we need to remember that too today, because there are some people who say Jesus was a great teacher, but that he was mistaken about his divine origin and mission. Like the liberal minister whose editorial I read in a newspaper. And I quote, "Why should anyone die for our sins? They have no right to take that pleasure away from the rest of us. Looking to someone else to die for our sins is the coward's way out. Jesus did not die to cleanse us from sin. Jesus died because he could not keep his nose out of the business of the establishment and his big mouth shut. That from a minister. You see, he needs to turn to Matthew 12 and read what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Make up your mind. He's either good or bad. You can't have it both ways. He either was whom he claimed to be, or he lied and he was a deceiver. Jesus was either the Son of God who came from heaven to pay for our sins, as he claimed, or else he misled us, willfully misled us. Or else he was wacko. I mean, they're our only choices. And the righteous fruit of his life should help us make our decision rather easy. But it's that point in this conversation that Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees. Verse 34. Now we're getting into it. Brood of vipers, he says. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They were accusing him of being evil. They were evil. Their words were evil. They were blasphemous. They were treacherous. They were misleading. So what did that prove? Well, we just learned that if the tree's good, the fruit's going to be good. If the tree's bad, the fruit's going to be bad. So what it shows is that the tree was bad. Now you notice that Jesus changes the analogy from the tree to the human heart. First he talked about the tree being good and its fruit good. Now he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He's talking about the inner person, what we are on the inside. What fills our hearts eventually overflows out of our mouths. That word abundance in my translation. You see that? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The word literally means overflow. It's like the heart is like a reservoir. It holds a lot of stuff. And when it gets full, it overflows. And the overflow comes out of our mouths in the form of words. That's what Jesus is teaching here. We've got a reservoir here. It gets filled up, and then it spills out. And it spills out of our mouths. Words. And the words reveal what was down there in the reservoir all the time. What's in the heart. Now that's the principle behind this teaching on idle words. Our words reveal what's in our hearts. Listen to Jesus drive the point home in verse 35. He says, a good man out of a good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now this time he likens it to a treasure box. It's all the same teaching, but you see, he uses different analogies. Jesus loved to use illustrations. He uses a tree and the fruit, uses a heart and what overflows, and now he uses a treasure box. What we pack in our treasure box is what we pull out of our treasure box. Can't get out what you don't put in. It's like a computer, you know. Garbage in, garbage out. Good stuff in, good stuff out. But whether it's a tree, a heart, or a treasure box, the principle is the same. What's on the inside is what comes out. That's the principle. Each of us stores up in our hearts what we think is important. In terms of interests, thoughts, imaginations, opinions, values, desires, goals, ambitions. And when we speak, particularly when we speak in unguarded moments, we pull something out of the treasure box. It's either going to be good, Jesus says. A good man out of a good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Good. The word means beneficial, useful, helpful, edifying, encouraging, honoring to the Lord. Either it's going to be good or it's going to be bad. Worthless, hurtful, divisive, dishonoring to the Lord. It's going to be one or the other. And what comes out in the form of words exposes what was there in the first place. That's the principle. Our words reveal what is in our hearts. So having seen the setting for the statement about idle words and the principle behind the statement about idle words, we're ready for the application of the statement about idle words. And the application, in one sentence simply be, is we will be held responsible for what we say. We will be held responsible for what we say. Verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Wow. Now remember that idle words mean useless, worthless, careless, thoughtless words. And that's a rather sobering thought, isn't it? We are responsible for the words we speak. Even in our careless moments, even those thoughtless words we utter in unguarded moments, we'll be held accountable for them in the day of judgment. For the unbeliever, that judgment day is called the Great White Throne. Only unbelievers will be there. And the words that the unbeliever has spoken will verify, when they are brought out on that day at the Great White Throne judgment, will verify that that person never really committed his life to Jesus Christ in faith and became his follower, never put his faith in the substitutionary death of Christ on Calvary's cross for his forgiveness. He's not qualified to enter heaven. And the words that he has spoken through the years will verify that. By his words, he will be condemned. For those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, we will stand before another judgment seat. We won't be at the Great White Throne. Paul speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, where believers' works are judged. Now, our idle words will not keep us out of heaven if we've put our trust in Christ for salvation. We have been forgiven of all our iniquity, according to the Scripture. But we will stand in judgment, and the words we have spoken will determine, or at least will reveal, the level of our commitment to Jesus Christ and the degree of our reward, or lack of it. Because we will be judged for our words. Nobody's going to be able to protest in that day and say, But I didn't mean what I said. You know, I didn't really mean to say it. It really wasn't my fault. It just sort of slipped out. I mean, that was the way I was raised. And I'm the product of my environment. And I can't really help what I am and what I say. I'm sorry. I mean, this is not easy to say, but it's what Jesus said. We are responsible, and we will be held accountable. Whatever our background may have been, we may have had a poor example to overcome, but God's power is available to overcome it. That's what the Scripture teaches. It's all through the Word. God's power is available to overcome it. And what we have become, and subsequently what we say with our mouths that exposes what we have become in our hearts, is our own choice. We decide what we're going to say. Because of what we have become, what we have fed into our hearts and minds. Take profanity, for example. It's a good illustration of useless, worthless words. The law of Moses said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The Apostle James broadens that command in the New Testament, and he says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath." Now, that's a pretty strong statement. That's God's standard for the child of God. The person who punctuates his conversations with hells and damns is revealing that in his heart, he has really very little respect for God's word. very little respect. He either doesn't know Christ as his own personal Savior, or he isn't living very close to him, and certainly has little or no desire to please him, because his word is, don't swear. That's what he said through his apostle. Now, I can understand it if a person came to know Christ later in his life after cursing for many years. It might take a little time to overcome a habit pattern. That's understandable. An unacceptable word might slip out periodically in a weak moment. But when it does, that person will confess it to God as sin, and purpose in his heart to overcome it. And he's going to grow in that area of his life, because his desire, the desire of his heart, you see, is to please the Lord. And that's going to affect his words ultimately. That's the whole principle here. What's in the heart comes out the mouth. And I would say that a person who takes the Lord's name in vain particularly needs to examine his heart. What's in the heart comes out the mouth. The very thought of using the precious name of our Savior as an exclamation should nauseate the person who truly loves him. Even the commonly used, and I hear it so often, even among professing Christians, "Oh God," conveys disrespect for the Lord we claim to know and love. They are idle words for which we shall give account, Jesus said. Another example would be sexually suggestive words. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about coarse jesting. If you read that over, and I'm not going to take the time to turn to it today, but if you read it over, you'll find that it's in a context of sexual impurity. It seems to be basically what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And of course, coarse jesting with sexual overtones is the order of the day in many places today. It's hard to find a workplace where you don't hear it. I've even sat in the company of preachers and heard them tell stories with sexual implications or make sexually suggestive statements to waitresses in restaurants. I have a pastor friend who was invited to speak in another church, and he was sitting on the platform waiting to minister the word of God when the pastor of the church leaned over to him and said, "Wow, look at that woman that just walked in. Doesn't she have somebody?" I mean, that was on the platform when the man was getting ready to get up and speak. Now, I probably don't even have to tell you that that pastor got into morals trouble and had to leave the ministry. But it ought to be quite obvious that things like that are not fitting for the true child of God. They are idle words for which we shall give account. And they say something about where our hearts are. They say something about what's inside of us. What we've fed into our being, what we've allowed the Spirit of God to do or not to do inside of us. Another clear example of idle words would be gossiping and slandering words. It was the Apostle James again who said, "Do not speak against one another, brethren." He didn't distinguish between true and false accusations. Evidently, it doesn't matter. We have the idea that gossip is spreading false rumors about other people. But God doesn't want us to tell tales and make critical comments that put other people in a bad light, even if what we are saying is true. He doesn't want us to put one another down. Did you know that making accusations against other believers is doing the devil's work for him? Did you know that? The word devil means slanderer or accuser. He's called in Revelation 12 the accuser of the brethren. That's his game. Slandering and accusing people. And oftentimes he uses Christians to do his dirty work for him. He was using the Pharisees in Matthew 12 to accuse and slander the Lord Jesus. But unfortunately he even uses us to accuse one another. Maybe he's used you at times. He's used me, sad to say. I've been guilty of criticizing other brothers and sisters, judging their motives as if I was a mind reader and knew what was going on in their hearts. finding fault with what they say or how they serve the Lord or conduct their ministries, picking at their tastes in music or worship styles, telling people the unkind things they said or did to me to make them look bad, to make me smell like a rose. The devil loves every minute of that. See, it's the very thing he devotes his time and energies to. And I've helped him do his work. They were idle words that I'm going to have to give account for someday. Gossiping and slandering words. How about the unkind things we say to one another? Things that cut and wound and hurt one another. Especially in the home, where for some strange reason we don't think we have to be as careful with our words as we are with other people. Somebody in the house wakes up surly and grouchy, and that happens to all of us periodically. And instead of encouraging them and helping them, we begin to answer in kind, right? Most of us are that way. Sarcastically, caustically. Sour words have a tendency to spread through a family like cold germs. And the results are even more miserable than a bad cold. I read a little ditty that captures the idea that I said a very nasty word only the other day. It was a truly nasty word I had not meant to say. But then it was not really lost when from my lips it flew. My little brother picked it up, and now he says it too. And it may not be your little brother. It may have been your son or your daughter or your wife or your husband or someone else. And it just sort of catches. It's contagious, and it spreads, and it breeds contention in homes. And sometimes it's destroyed homes because we refuse to guard the words that come out of our mouths because we haven't fed into our hearts what God wants us to feed in. Unkind words. Peter had something to say about them. In the context of the home, by the way, it's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Right after he talks about husbands and wives, interestingly enough, he says in 1 Peter 3, 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." God wants us to bring blessing and encouragement and edification to one another, not hurt. And even if we get reviled or threatened, we're not to respond in kind, but with blessing. That's not easy to do. But there'd be a lot of marriages in our congregation healed if we would begin to take God at his word and do what he tells us to do. And allow the Spirit of God to produce in us his fruit of kindness so that our words minister blessing rather than hurt and injury. Because someday we're going to give account for that. It was a solemn warning given to the hypocritical, unbelieving Pharisees of Jesus' day. But it has relevant application for us today, folks. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now that isn't to say that we earn our salvation by cleaning up our speech. Eternal salvation is the gift of God, according to the Scriptures. The gift of God, received by faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It's the only means of eternal salvation. It is apart from any human deed. It is purely of God's grace. But our words do reveal what is in our hearts. They either substantiate our claim to know Christ, or they belie it. They provide a good measuring rod. Our words provide a good measuring rod to do what the Apostle Paul suggested we do in 2 Corinthians 13:5, when he said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Words may be a good barometer as to whether we really know the Lord or not. If your words expose an unbelieving heart like that of the Pharisees, I'm not suggesting you try to clean it up in your own strength. You may make a few improvements in the way you talk by sheer self-effort, but you can't change your own heart. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. Put your trust in Him. Let Him cleanse you from within. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus and be cleansed. That's where words begin to change for real. But if you know you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you're still having trouble with your words, get close to Him. Get close to the Lord Jesus. Fill your mind with His Word. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Spend time with Him in prayer. Share the things of the Lord with others around you, other believers. Find someone who will hold you accountable for your words. Solicit their help. Tell them, "Will you tell me when my words hurt and when they injure? I want to grow in this area of my life." Feed into your soul the things of Christ rather than the things of the world. These are some of the means God has made available to help us grow. Take advantage of them. Then you won't have to calculate your words to make people think you are a Spirit-filled Christian. The character of Christ will naturally be expressed in your life and through your words. And that's extremely important, because we will give account on the day of judgment for every idle word we speak. It's the teaching of our divine Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together and pray. Heavenly Father, there is no way we can confront the words of the Lord Jesus and not be convicted and indicted. And I pray that we will be honest this morning and allow the words of Scripture, the words of Christ, to be ministered to us by Your Spirit. And I pray that our defenses will be down and our excuses will be lost in a desire to be like Jesus, to live lives of holiness that flow from hearts of holiness, that express themselves in words that bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, and help and encouragement and edification and blessing to those around us. And Father, I pray for those that may not know the Lord as Savior. Oh God, I ask You that just through this interaction with this brief discourse of the Lord Jesus, there may be conviction of sin and a desire to know the Savior. May they be brought to faith in Him. And as we're quietly meditating at the conclusion of this service this morning, can I ask you if you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior from sin? Or have the words of your mouth and the actions of your life testify that you don't really know Him personally? Would you make the decision to trust Him as your Savior right now? You can do that right where you are. It's going to change your life. People will see it. But it begins in the quietness of your own heart by an act of faith. Just express your faith. Just quietly. You don't need to speak out loud. God knows what goes on in your mind and your soul. Lord, I'm a sinner. And I believe Jesus paid for my sin, its eternal condemnation. And Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. I receive You now. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He's ready to do that for you, and the changes will come as you allow Him to take control of your life. And Christian, that's the issue for all of us. Is he in control? Or do we so fill our minds with other things that that's what comes out of our mouths, to the hurt of others and the dishonor of our Lord? Will you yield your life to Jesus Christ right now, and this area particularly of your life? Father, I pray that some very positive decisions will be made right now that will bring about changes in our homes and in our families and in our relationships with other believers and even our relationships with unbelievers. Lord, I pray that you will weed out those idle words that bring reproach to your name. And may we take time to be holy. In Jesus' name, amen.